Our scripture reading this evening is Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. It's the same passage we read last Sunday evening. We read it in particular for the fact that it speaks of God giving offices to the church. But I also want you to notice the surrounding sense of the drama, the urgency, of the purposes for which church office is given. I'm not going to be able to exposit the whole passage, I'm not even going to try to, but I want the overall impression of what is it saying to shape how we study these things together this evening. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to look upon us in grace as we look away from ourselves into the face of your Son, whom you have appointed our mediator and Savior. As all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in your Son, guide us by your Holy Spirit into the true understanding of the doctrines of Christ. May our meditation upon his truth produce in us the fruit of righteousness to the glory and exaltation of his name, the instruction and building up of this congregation, and the salvation of the lost through our witness. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Belgic Confession this evening is Article 32, as we continue through the section dealing with the order and government of the church. We'll read these words aloud together. God has spoken to us through his word. This is our confession of faith in response to God's word. Article 32 of the confession, let us say together, we also believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only Master, has ordained for us. Therefore, we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in any way. So we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God. To that end, excommunication, with all it involves, according to the word of God, is required. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study of church government this evening, coming to Article 32, I want us to remember the sense, it's something I reminded us of last week, but I want to do the same thing this evening. Remember our sense of how these things are situated us in a story. The story being that Christ has ascended into heaven, he has poured out his Spirit. In doing that, he has given gifts to his church. And one of those gifts, for the sake of building his church, is the gift of special office. Interestingly, Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul actually quotes Psalm 68, which we just sang together. Psalm 68, in which the one who ascends receives gifts. In Ephesians 4, Paul changes that and speaks of him giving gifts. Well, the whole Trinitarian beauty of that is that the ascended Son receives gifts from the Father, and receiving them bestows them upon the church. I want us to be situated in how we're thinking, how we're feeling, in that drama of what is happening so we can appreciate why we are talking about what we are talking about. Christ is building his church. One of the ways he does that is through the offices he gives. And so naturally then we ask, what should those offices look like? How should we order the government of the church? How should we do things together? With that urgency, it's how Christ builds his church. With that then, to your outline. Number one, from Scripture to practice. We must make a distinction between clear biblical principles and our application of those principles in our tradition. Now, given what I just said about the urgency of the fact that Christ is building his church through the gift of office, that therefore how we answer these questions matters, then you might be disappointed by what I just said. What we're often tempted to want, then, is a direct, black-and-white biblical argument for every last thing we do in a Reformed church. And one of the main things we confess as a Reformed church is that we don't have that. It is a Reformed commitment to say, there are biblical principles, and there is our application of those principles, and we must distinguish them. Why is it helpful to do that? Well, I want to remind us of our confession of Catholicity. In number one, I just used the language of tradition. Why do I use that language? Why not say in the Reformed faith? Why say Reformed tradition? Well, we ought to distinguish the Christian faith, that way of speaking about Christianity more broadly, from our particular tradition within the Christian faith. And when it comes to Reformed church government, it is especially important that we acknowledge this, that there are broad Christian principles that we all share, there are particular ways we apply them, and not at every point do we have a direct biblical argument. Notice the language of Belgic Confession, Article 32. We also believe. Well, why also? Well, Article 31 just established the importance of office. Ministers, elders, deacons, and the importance, the function, the role of office within the church. But notice this additional statement. We also believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only Master, has ordained for us. Notice two things being said. There is something Christ has ordained, and we should not deviate from that, that is distinguished from the certain order that we set up among ourselves. And so the idea is that these two things are true. There are basic things said in Scripture that are very clear, but those things that are said leave all manner of freedom. They do not answer all of the questions, and they leave us to use wisdom in how we practically apply them in the ordering of the church. And what I'm wanting to emphasize here is it is our distinctly Reformed confessional commitment to make that distinction. To say, not at every point do we have a direct biblical argument. One of the things that ought to set us apart is that kind of humility about how we order the life of the church together. Well, what are those things that the Belgic Confession lists as belonging to the heart of the matter? Those things that as we do this, ordering our life together, there's difficult questions, the Bible doesn't answer everything. What are the anchor points from which we ought not to deviate? Number two, the heart of the matter. The Confession highlights three clear biblical principles in addition to what was established in the previous article regarding offices in the church. Article 1 spoke of offices in general. Here are three more principles. Letter A, worship must be according to Scripture. The language of the confession, therefore we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in any way. While God has given his church freedom, Christ has given the church freedom in how she orders her common life together in the government of the church, this is a clear anchor point. The second commandment, saying we should not have idols, is not talking about who we worship, but how we worship. And it is God saying you should not worship in the way of using images. This and many other passages indicate that God intends for worship always to be according to Scripture. Letter B. The order of the church should serve harmony, unity, and obedience to God. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in good order. Every Presbyterian's favorite Bible verse. Some traditions among us, Presbyterians do even better at this than we do, are very into details of how the church orders her life together. But we must remember the distinction. Our details are our way of applying what is a general principle about the value of order. The Belgic Confession says it this way, so we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God. Notice how broad that statement is. Not at every point do we have a proof text, though we do have this clear biblical principle to guide us. And then a third, letter C, church discipline must be practiced. Matthew 18, where Jesus describes the process. There's many passages we can point to. I wanted to point to that one because Christ says at the end of the process, your brother will not repent. You've not been able to persuade him to. Then it says, you tell it to the church. And when he uses that language, he is assuming, he is teaching that he is laying the foundation of the church organizationally. That from the very beginning, Jesus had that in view, the building of his church, and that would include in some way a part of that church who would represent the others such that you could then tell this to the church in that way. That is not the main point here, though. The main point is simply the importance of church discipline. And so the last sentence of Article 32 says, to that end, excommunication with all involves according to the word of God is required. Three core principles from which, as churches in freedom, order themselves that we ought not to deviate from. All right. Well, last week I promised you that I was dividing up Articles 31 and 32 sort of down the middle, so to speak, vertically. So that both of them spoke of office in general. That's what we talked about last week. And Article 31 in particular speaks of the distinct offices. Paragraph 1 of the article last week. We believe that ministers of the Word of God, elders and deacons ought to be. And then it goes on to say things. I want to go back now and I want to take the way Article 32 speaks, our article for this evening, distinguishing these things which we should not deviate, and the order we set up among ourselves, distinguishing those, giving us those three anchor points. I want to take all that we just saw in Article 32 and now go back and look at the particular language of Article 31. Ministers of the Word, elders, and deacons. And what I want to do now is, with the tone, the approach, the perspective we've just established, I want to defend for you our very particular Reformed practice of having these three offices. So we're shifting gears a little bit right now. Up till this point, I've been trying to emphasize how we situate our practice within the broader Christian faith, acknowledging a distinction between very specific practice and broader Scripture principles. Now what I want to do is make the case for why we order our churches in terms of these three offices. Some of you may know that even in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, there are debates about this. There are Reformed and Presbyterian theologians who argue we should speak in terms of two offices, elder and deacon. And then within elder, you have two different kinds of elder. And they'll say you have ruling elders and you have teaching elders. This is a much revered tradition. It belongs rightly within the Reformed and Presbyterian world. I just happen to think it's totally wrong. And to point that out. I simply want to point out that we have confessional basis for opposing that view, and that is Article 31 of the Belgic Confession, which speaks very clearly of three offices: ministers of the word, elders, and deacons. Number three on your outline. The offices of the Old Testament, together with the language of the New Testament, suggest three primary areas of responsibility, which the Reformed tradition applies by way of three distinct offices. Now, notice in how we're phrasing things there, I'm still trying to speak of how the Reformed tradition is applying something. So there is something further back in terms of what the Scriptures portray, and they do not answer every question in this regard. We're simply seeking to ask, what is the wisest way to apply what the Scriptures say in how we order ourselves together? Three primary areas of responsibility. So now you see A, B, and C are structured around the three offices. Under each one, though, I'm going to show you Old Testament roots and then how the New Testament language carries forward those Old Testament roots. In making the case for this three office view, which I think it's an important difference. All due Catholicity, we acknowledge everyone's fine, all right? It's a difference within the tradition, but still making a case for this view from our Belgic Confession. As we are doing this, I am leaning heavily on an article by Dr. Robert Rayburn entitled Creatively Ministers, Elders, and Deacons, defending the three office view. I actually have copies of it if you want to read it later. It's in the literature rack in the fellowship hall. If you would read it, I would encourage you to take one. He goes into much more detail regarding the kinds of verses that I want to show you in this section. Here is the key to arguing for the three office view. It is that when the New Testament speaks of offices, it is assuming the background of Old Testament Israel. It is like so many things we make the case for in the Reformed tradition. To understand this rightly, we begin with continuity, connection with the Old Testament. That there was a way that God ordered things in the life of Israel that is fulfilled in Christ, but in those places where the New Testament does not say you do away with something, we expect that it's quite possible it's carrying forward into the New Testament. And the clearest example of this is that the New Testament never defines the word elder. It simply starts speaking as though elders already exist. The argument of the three office view, which I'm arguing is grounded in Article 32 of the Belgic Confession and Article 31, naming the three offices, the argument depends on this. Now, this is going to sound shocking. The office of elder in the New Testament has its roots in the office of elder in the Old Testament. Elder already existed. Now, why is that so important to notice? Because in the Old Testament, elders had a particular task. They emerged from within the community. They represented the community. They made decisions pertaining to the ordinary common life of the community, and their position came as a way of, because of life experience and the respect they had. There was another office that was involved with teaching. That was the office of priest and Levite. And so what I'm going to argue here is that the office of minister has its roots not in prophet, but in the office of priest, and that the office of elder has its roots not in king, but in the office of elder. So, in a direct way, prophet, certainly what ministers do functions like a prophet, and certainly what elders do functions like a king, and so we can look at things the Old Testament says and see that. But it is the structure of elder in the Old Testament distinguished from priest and Levite that carries forward in the New in the distinction between elder and minister. That was my attempt at an overview. Maybe you would say, let's go to the outline. Okay, letter A. Minister of the Word and Sacraments. The minister of the Word, its focus is on preaching the Word and administering the sacraments and assists the elders in the shepherding of the congregation. Our URC church order in particular is very clear on this distinction between minister and elder. The task unique to minister is not shepherding, and that may sound strange. In Reformed polity, the task unique to minister is not shepherding. Why does that sound strange? Well, because another word for shepherding is pastor. We typically call the minister pastor. But in Reformed polity, elder is a pastoral office. Elders are the ones shepherding the congregation. What's unique to the minister is administering the word and sacrament. Now, why do we make that distinction? Well, we are persuaded there are Old Testament precedent for this. Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, speaking of the Levites and priests, "They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." How is the ministry of priest and Levite summarized? There's many other passages. Dr. Rayburn's article strings them all together. How is it summarized? Word and sacrament. Teaching and the sacramental and leading the sacramental worship of God's people. What we're wanting to emphasize is that in the Old Testament, that office of word and sacrament was clearly distinguished from the office of rule, from the office of governing, which was the office of elder. Now, interestingly, often when difficult decisions were being made, the priests and the elders would meet together to make the distinction, what we would call the consistory, the pastor and elders meeting together. But even that pattern of the priests and the elders meeting together has its roots in the Old Testament scripture. The New Testament then speaks of two different callings. There is the calling of rule, and there is the calling of preaching and teaching. The language to Timothy, for example, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." This office of minister, of preaching the word and ministering the sacraments, finds its roots in the Old Testament office of the priest and the Levite. Because of that Old Testament pattern of when key decisions were being made, the priests and the elders would often meet together to make the decision, the New Testament often assumes the same thing is happening. And this is why you often find the word for elder used to refer to both ministers and elders, which of course is the argument for the two office view. If you want me to defend it, I probably could. The argument for the two office view is that the word for elder is often used for both. We want to say the reason for that is this Old Testament pattern. Okay, so first we speak of the office of minister, whose distinct task and calling is preaching and the sacraments. The office of elder. In Reformed policy, Reformed church government, the focus of the office of elder is on shepherding the congregation by way of visitation, discipline, and spiritual oversight. Now, as consistory, we were recently talking about these things, actually back in January, and a couple elders said, hey, it'd be a good idea to explain some of this from the pulpit, so here we are. In Reformed church government, if you look in our church order for the URCs, the task of visiting members according to their needs is given to elders. It's given to the minister to assist the elders. The primary shepherding task, the primary pastoring task, belongs to elder. What is unique to minister is preaching and administering the sacrament. Where are we deriving this? Well, there always was in the Old Testament this office of elder who was concerned for the spiritual well-being of the congregation, of the assembly, the ones who would handle difficult decisions, discipline, all of those sorts of things. And one of the fascinating things is that even in the Old Testament, elders are spoken of as just though they're just sort of there. It's never established, like, you must do it this way. Why? Because they were ones who ruled by virtue of their place in the community in a sort of natural way. They emerged as elders. Priests served by way of their having been set apart for that particular calling. Exodus 19, verse 7, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him." Repeatedly, the Old Testament refers to this office of elder as simply existing. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, Peter says to the elders, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." This is fascinating. Who is told to pastor, to shepherd? It is the elders who are told to do that. What is the payoff of making this distinction? Two main things. First, it elevates the office of elder as precisely a lay office, an office of the people, representing the people. If you collapse office and minister together, you turn them all into ministers, and you lose what is unique about elder, which is a lay office not ordained in the clergy in the way that a minister is for word and sacrament, nevertheless exercising spiritual oversight within the congregation. Keeping elder distinct elevates the task of a lay officer who is not clergy, not been ordained in the way that a minister has been. The second reason it matters is that it protects the unique, the distinct calling of the office of minister. If you blur them together, the other thing you lose is precisely that. That word and sacrament ministry has its own calling, its own gifting, its own things that God supplies that someone can be a minister that is distinguishable from the gifting required for someone to be an elder. When we distinguish them, we're able to benefit from those two very different giftings and the two different ways that God functions within the community of his people. Now, I'm making the case for the three-office view. Some of my best friends are two-office. It is a revered view in the Reformed tradition. I simply want to point again, if you still have doubts, to Article 31 of the Confession, ministers, elders, and deacons. It's three. Deacon. The focus of deacon is on leading the congregation in works of mercy. The account from Acts chapter 6, the apostles, who then give their calling to preach to the ministers, the apostles are overwhelmed by the work of caring for the needy, and so they want to establish a distinct office. Acts 6, verses 2 and 3. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." And that is the origin of the office of deacon. Now notice that that is a separating out of something that the apostles were first doing. Well, why might it make sense that the apostles were doing it? Because in the Old Testament roots, the priests and Levites were the ones who gathered the tithes, and one of the functions of those tithes was caring for the poor. And so it makes very natural sense that an office would branch off from the apostolic preaching office that would be the office to care for the poor. That is the basis for our office of deacon. Here is part of the point to the Reformed Catholicity mode of presenting these things. Continental Reformed polity, Presbyterian three-office polity, Presbyterian two-office polity, Reformed Anglican church polity, all of them can point to, and they rightly do, these three areas of responsibility. What are the three? Preaching and administering the sacraments, shepherding by way of visitation, discipline, spiritual oversight, and caring for the needy in the community. Those three responsibilities are clearly scriptural. We can happily disagree among churches over the best way to sort that out. What I'm wanting to show you is that the way our Belgic Confession speaks of it, speaks of our three offices as flowing from those three areas of responsibility. We can distinguish what is most clear scripturally from our way of applying it, and still defend the wisdom of our way of applying it. Minister, elder, deacon. Finally, number four, there's more that we do as Reformed churches that wasn't even mentioned in these articles of the Belgic Confession. Where, for example, does meeting as classis in synod come in? What do we base that on? Well, we base that on the first sentence of Article 32. We also believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, and then it goes on to give the limitations on that, we are given the freedom of God's word to set up an order among ourselves. Number four, what is that order? Classis and synod. It is important to make our spiritual unity visible by working together and making formal connections with other churches. John 17, Jesus prays for the unity of his disciples as a foundation for the church. We do this, for example, when we meet as classis and synod. Classis is the regional body of churches. We are part of Pacific Northwest of the United Reformed Churches, synod being the national meeting. Well, where do we get that from? Letter A, we are following a pattern established at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Now, we are in big danger of me trying to preach another sermon here. I'm not going to do that. Acts 15, there is a dispute among the churches. The apostles and elders meet together at the Jerusalem Council. They make a decision. That decision then gets passed on to all of the churches. Two things to note about how that happens. when they make the decision, they do not say, hey, everybody, the apostles are here. Let's just do what they say. It's very important that they didn't say that. That's what, for example, Roman Catholic polity would argue for. They don't say that. They make their decision on the basis of Scripture. That Scripture is what governs the church. And even with the apostles present, the apostles point to Scripture as the basis for their decision. Something we might call sola scriptura. Scripture alone from the very beginning is the only ultimate authority for the life of the church. Second, most importantly, in verse 22 of Acts 15, we read this, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church." Again, what are we emphasizing? They didn't simply say the apostles are here, let's just do what they say. It was a decision made by the apostles and the elders as representative of the church. A pattern was being established about how the churches should order themselves. We seek to follow that pattern by meeting together with other churches for accountability, for working together, and for making difficult decisions. Letter B, we unite with other churches for the sake of fellowship, cooperation, and accountability. Now, I hope you notice, I hope you're appreciating, and it's not too frustrating, I want it to be encouraging, that we can distinguish the specific ways we do it from the principles. What are the principles? Make unity visible, John 17. And meet together with other churches for the sake of difficult decisions, Acts 15. We are taking those principles and applying them in a particular way. Presbyterians do it differently. Anglicans do it differently. They're all going to point to the same principles. We have to keep that distinction in mind. What are we after? Making unity visible, being accountable to each other. So, when we meet together with other churches, we do things like plan and coordinate on church planting, plan on supporting mission projects on the foreign mission field. These are ways in which we are visibly working together as churches in a way that is grounded in those biblical principles. Or, for example, quite often, what happens at classes or synod is churches get advice from other churches about how to handle difficult situations. Applying simply more broad biblical principles about wisdom and the benefit of many counselors, we meet with other churches to show that unity and to benefit from that connection. Indeed, our church order requires, our specific order, that in a matter of church discipline, before a name can ever be announced publicly from the pulpit, that we must get the advice of the other churches of classes. I want to set before you, that is not just good, it's not just wise, it is beautiful. Often at classes meetings, there's this long stretch of time where very difficult issues are being talked about, and it's kind of, you kind of feel down afterwards, sort of beleaguered. But then pretty quickly, some of us, at least we'll get to this quickly, we realize, that was amazing. Like, how beautiful that we're not just off doing that on our own, figuring out on our own, but in this visible way have met together to work through these difficult things. We can distinguish from the biblical principles. We can delight in the wisdom of our particular way of ordering it. Letter C. In all of these things, the ultimate focus is not the individuals in office or the church's organizational structure, but the Christ who is proclaimed and glorified, and who promises that he is building his church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.